You have tuned in to the voice of the Narrated Puritan, a class this morning on Christian experience and assurance of salvation. The topic that we will discuss this morning is conviction of sin, awakening, prior to conversion. From Pilgrim's Progress, I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able to contain, he cried out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, did his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Therefore at length he spoke his mind to his wife and children, and thus he began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," he said, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon me." Later on in Pilgrim's Progress at the Slough of Despond, therefore Christian was left to tumble in the Slough of Despond alone, but still he endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough that was still further from his own house and next to the wicket gate, the which he did, but could not get out, because of the burden that was upon his back. C.H. Spurgeon says, "Our Heavenly Father does not usually cause us to seek the Savior till he has whipped us clean out of all of our confidence. He cannot make us in earnest after heaven till he has made us feel something of the intolerable tortures of an aching conscience, which is a foretaste of hell. I remember when I used to awake in the morning, first thing I took up was Joseph Allain's book, An Alarm to the Unconverted, or Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. Oh, those books, those books. I read and devoured them when under a sense of guilt, but it was like sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt, and though I do not hesitate to say that those who observed my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet, as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sin against God that often and often have I wished I had never been born. Sickness is a terrible thing, more especially when it is accompanied with pain, when the poor body is racked to an extreme, so that the spirit fails within us, and we are dried up like a potsherd. But I bore witness that sickness, however agonizing, is nothing like the discovery of the evil of sin. I'd rather pass through 7 years of the most wearisome pain and the most languishing sickness than I would ever again pass through the terrible discovery of the evil of sin. It was my sad lot at that time to feel the greatness of my sin, without a discovery of the greatness of God's mercy. I had to walk through this world with more than a world upon my shoulders and sustain a grief that as far exceeds all other griefs as a mountain exceeds a molehill. And I have often wondered to this day how it was that my hand was kept from rending my own body in pieces through the awful agony which I felt when I discovered the greatness of my transgression. John Owen says, himself, in a conversion awakening much like Spurgeon's, that he had gone one Sabbath morning to hear the celebrated Presbyterian preacher, and that would have been Edmund Kellamy Sr., but he was much disappointed when he saw an unknown stranger from the country enter into the pulpit. His companion suggested that they should leave the chapel and hasten to the place of worship of another celebrated preacher. But John Owen's strength being already exhausted, he determined to remain. After a prayer of simple earnestness, a text was announced in these words of Matthew 8, verse 26. "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Immediately it arrested his thoughts as appropriate to his present state of mind, and he breathed an inward prayer that God would be pleased by that minister to speak to his condition. The prayer was heard, for the preacher stated in answer the very doubts that had long perplexed his mind, and by the time that the discourse was ended, It had succeeded in leading him forth into the sunshine of a settled peace. The most diligent efforts were used by John Owen to discover the name of the preacher that day, who had thus been to him as an angel of God, but he was without success. The following is the story of the conversion, first the awakening of George Whitfield, the evangelist. Aroused by the solemn realization that he must be born again, he began a search for the life of God and the soul of man, which Henry Scougal stated must be placed within his soul. Amidst his fears of being eternally lost, he became subject to strange and terrible emotions. He stated, "My comforts were soon withdrawn, and a horrible fearfulness and dread permitted to overwhelm my soul. One morning in particular, I felt an unusual impression and weight upon my chest attended with inward darkness. God only knows how many nights I have lain upon my bed groaning under the weight I felt, and bidding Satan to depart from me. Whole days and weeks have I spent in lying prostrate on the ground." When the bearing of these difficulties brought no experience of the life of God, George Whitfield undertook still greater self-denial. He left off eating such things as fruits and sweets and wore a patched gown and dirty shoes. He adopted the customs of a German cult, the Quietist, talking very little and wondering if he should talk at all. Under this burdening of his mind, his academic work began to suffer, and his tutor thought he might be going mad. But George Whitfield went further in his efforts. For instance, he says concerning one attempt, "After supper I went into the Christ Church walk, and continued in silent prayer under one of the trees for near 2 hours, sometimes lying flat on my face," he would say. "The night being stormy, I had great reluctance against staying out so long in the cold. Still finding only failure in all these efforts, he decided the only other thing he could give up was his association with the Holy Club. This was a sore trial, he declared, but rather than not be, as I fancied, Christ's disciple, I resolved to renounce them, though dear to me as my own soul." He had been undergoing these strivings since the autumn of 1734, and with the approach of Lent in the spring of 1735, matters became still worse. He determined that throughout the 6 weeks of the holy season, he would allow himself little except coarse bread and sage tea without sugar. Though burdened in mind, dangerously weakened in body, unable to do his studies, praying with strong cries and tears, and constantly reading his Greek New Testament, he pressed into his Lenten devotions with increased zeal. By the Passion Week, however, he found himself too feeble even to creep upstairs. His physician confined him to bed, and he lay there for 7 weeks. Despite his weakened condition, he wrote a list of his sins, both past and present, and confessed them before God morning and evening every day. But with all of his efforts, he obtained no life of God within his soul. But now, when there was nothing else that Whitfield could do, God revealed himself in grace and granted Whitfield that which he had learned could never be earned. In utter desperation and in rejection of all self-trust, he cast himself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and a ray of faith granted him from above assured him he would not be cast out. Archibald Alexander wrote, "Thoughts on religious experience, that conviction of sin is a necessary part of experimental religion, all will admit. But there is one question respecting this matter concerning which there may be much doubt, and that is whether a law work prior to regeneration is necessary. An old lady of the Baptist denomination was the first person I ever heard give an account of Christian experience, and I recollect that she said that she was so deeply convinced that she should be lost, that she began to think how she would feel and be exercised in hell, and it occurred to her that all in that horrid place was employed in blaspheming the name of God. The thought of doing so was rejected with abhorrence, and she felt as if she must and would love him even there for his goodness to her. For she saw that she alone was to blame for her destruction, and that he could, in consistency with his character, do nothing else but inflict his punishment on her. Now, surely, her heart was already changed, although not a ray of comfort had dawned upon her mind. But is there not before this, generally, a rebellious rising against God and a disposition to find fault with his dealings, with the awakened sinner, with the convicted sinner? It may be so in many cases, but this feeling is far from being as universal as some suppose. As far as a testimony of pious people can be depended on, there are many whose first convictions are of the evil of sin, rather than of its danger, and who feel real compunction of spirit for having committed it, accompanied with a lively sense of their ingratitude, end quote. Increase Mather, the father of Cotton Mather, an early New England Puritan and once president of Harvard College, quote, "It has been an error, and a tyrannical one in some preachers, that they have made their own particular experiences a standard for all others, when, as God is pleased to use a great variety in bringing his elect home to Christ, although conversion as to the substance of it is the same in all that are brought into a state of salvation, some have experienced such tears and distress of conscience as others have not been acquainted with, who nevertheless are true believers on Christ. To that question, what measure of preparatory work is necessary to conversion? Mr. John Norton answers judiciously, quote, "It's the greatest measure has no necessary connection with salvation, so the least measure puts a soul into a preparatory capacity, or a disposition that is very common prior to receiving of Christ as a Savior. There is not the like degree of humiliation in all those that are converted, for some feel a greater measure of trouble, others a lesser. But all that are truly converted are humbled, nor can it be determined how long a man must be held under fears and terrors before he is truly converted. To affirm that men must be so many years or months under this spirit of bondage before they can believe on Christ is contrary to the experience of many a pious soul and to the Bible. The preparatory work of the converts mentioned in the sacred writings was not of long continuance. That supereminent divine, Dr. Thomas Goodwin, observes that a man may be held too long under John the Baptist's water, and that some have urged too far and insisted too much on that as preparatory, which includes the beginning of true faith. Richard Baxter relates that he was once at a meeting of many Christians as eminent for holiness as most in the land, of whom a number were ministers of great fame, and it was desired that every one of them would give an account of the time and manner of his conversion, and there was but one of them all that could do it. And he says, "I say from my heart that I neither know the day nor the year when I began to be sincere. Nevertheless, for the most part, they that have been great sinners are not converted without dreadful tears of conscience," end quote. Augustus Strong, Systematic Theology, the subject of conviction of sin. Conviction of sin is an ordinary, if not an invariable, antecedent of regeneration, or that which goes before the new birth. It results from the contemplation of the truth. It is often accompanied by fear, remorse, and cries for mercy. But these desires and fears are not signs of regeneration. They are selfish. They are mercenary. They are quite consistent with manifest and dreadful enmity to God. Now, they have a hopeful aspect simply because they are an evidence that the Holy Spirit is striving with the soul. But this work of the Spirit is not yet regeneration. At most, it is preparation for regeneration. So far as the sinner is concerned, he is more of a sinner than ever before. Because under more light than he has ever before been given, he is still rejecting Christ and resisting the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit appeal to lower as well as appeal to higher motives. Most men's concern about a religion is determined at the outset by hope or fear, end quote. The Holy Spirit does not ordinarily regenerate a man until he is a convicted man, until in the use of the means of conviction under common grace he has become conscious of his need of regenerating grace. To the person who requires, "How am I to obtain the new birth? And what particular thing am I to do respecting it?" And I'm quoting here William Shedd's Dogmatic Theology under Conviction of Sin. The answer is, find out that you need it, and that your self-enslaved will cannot originate it. And when you have found us out, cry to God, the Holy Spirit, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And this prayer must not cease until the answer comes, as Christ teaches in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, Luke 18:1-8. When men are convicted of sin and utter helplessness, they are a people prepared for the Lord, Luke 1:17. A sense of guilt and danger is a preparative to deliverance from it. A convicted man is a fit subject for the new birth, but an unconvicted man is not. A person who denies that he is a guilty sinner before God, or that sin deserves endless retribution, or who has no fears of retribution, is not prepared for the regenerating work of the Spirit. It is true that the Holy Spirit, who is free to work with means, without means, above means and against means, Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, Paragraph 2, can convict a sinner without his cooperation if he pleases. An utterly careless and thoughtless person is sometimes, by the power of God, the Spirit suddenly filled with remorse and terror on account of his sins. And sometimes a convicted person does his utmost to repress conviction and get rid of moral anxiety, and the divine Spirit will not permit him to succeed. But you must not count on this, end quote. Archibald Alexander, in answering the question, why does God allow the awakened to struggle often for some time under conviction prior to conversion, though man in his natural state is spiritually dead, that is, entirely destitute of any spark of true holiness, yet he is still a reasonable being and has a conscience by which he is capable of discerning the difference between good and evil and of feeling the force of moral obligation. By having his sins brought clearly before his mind and his conscience awakened from its stupor, he can be made to feel what his true condition is as a transgressor of the holy law of God. This sight and sense of sin under the influence of the common operations of the Spirit of God is what is usually styled conviction of sin. And there can be no doubt that these views and feelings may be very clear and strong in an unrenewed mind. Indeed, they do not differ in kind from what every sinner will experience at the day of judgment, when his own conscience will condemn him and he will stand guilty before his judge. But there is nothing in this kind of conviction which has any tendency to change the heart or to make it better. Some indeed have maintained with some show of reason that under mere legal conviction the sinner grows worse and worse, and certainly he sees his sins to be greater in proportion as the light of truth increases. There is not, therefore, in such convictions, however clear and strong, any approximation to regeneration. It cannot be called a preparatory work to this change, in the sense of disposing the person to receive the grace of God. So he is saying that these convictions of the Holy Spirit prior to conversion, they alone don't prepare the person for receiving the grace of God, because they haven't created a disposition in him yet. It hasn't been an effectual dealing with him. The only end which these convictions can answer is to show the rational creature his true condition and to convince the sinner of his absolute need of a Savior. Under conviction of sin, there is frequently a more sensible rising of the enmity of the heart against God and his moral law. But feelings of this kind do not belong to the essence of true conviction of sin. There is also sometimes awful apprehensions of danger. The imagination is filled with strong images of terror, and hell seems almost uncovered to the view of the convinced sinner. But there may be much of this feeling of terror where there is very little real conviction of sin. And on the other hand, there is often deep and permanent conviction where the passions and imagination are very little excited. From a sermon called Hope and Comfort, usually follow genuine humiliation and repentance, taken from Hosea 2:15, Jonathan Edwards preaching on, "And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt." Souls are likely to be brought into trouble before God bestows true hope and comfort. decrepit hearts of men naturally inclined to stupidity and senselessness before God comes with the awakening influences of His Spirit. Man by nature is quiet and secure. They have no true comfort and hope, and yet they are quiet, they are at ease. They are in a miserable slavery, and yet seek no remedy. They say, as the children of Israel did in Egypt to Moses, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians." But if God has a design of mercy to them, it is His manner, before He bestows true hope and comfort on them, to bring them into trouble, to distress them, and spoil their ease and false quietness, and to rouse them out of their old resting and sleeping places, and to bring them into a wilderness. They are brought into great trouble and distress, so that they can take no comfort in those things in which they used to take comfort. Their hearts are pinched and stung, and they can find no ease in anything. They have, as it were, an arrow sticking fast in them, which causes grievous and continual pain, an arrow which they cannot shake off or pull out. The pain and anguish of it drinks up their spirit. Their worldly enjoyments were a sufficient good before, but they are not now. They wander about with wounded hearts seeking rest and finding none, like one wandering in a dry and parched wilderness under the burning, scorching heat of the sun. They are seeking for some shadow where they may sit down and rest, but find none. Wherever the awakened sinner goes, the beams of the sun scorch him, or he seeks some fountain of cool water to quench his thirst, but doesn't find a drop. He is like David in his trouble, who wandered about in the wilderness, Saul pursuing him wherever he went, driving and hunting him from one wilderness to another, from one mountain to another, and from one cave to another, giving him no rest. To such sinners all things look dark, and they know not what to do nor whither to turn. If they look forward or backward, to the right hand or the left, all is gloom and perplexity. If they look to heaven, behold darkness. If they look to the earth, behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish. Sometimes they hope for relief, but they are disappointed, and so again and again they travel in pain, and a dreadful sound is in their ears. They are terrified and affrighted, and they seek refuge as poor creatures pursued by an enemy. He flies to one refuge, and there is beset, and that fails. Then he flies to another, and then is driven out of that. And his enemies grow thicker and thicker about, encompassing him on every side. They are like those of whom we read in Isaiah 24, verses 17 and 18. Fear, and the pit, and the snare are upon them. And when they flee from the noise of the fear, they are taken in the pit. And if they come up out of the pit, they are taken in the snare, so that they know not what to do. They are like the children of Israel while Achor troubled them. They go forth against their enemies, and they are smitten down and flee before them. They call on God, but He does not answer, nor seem to regard them. Sometimes they find something in which they take pleasure for a little time, but it soon vanishes away and leaves them in greater distress than before. And sometimes they are brought to the very borders of despair. Thus they are brought into the wilderness and into the valley of Achor, or of trouble, end quote. William Shedd says, "It is objected that the prayer of the unregenerate is sinful. This proves too much, because it would preclude any action whatever by the unregenerate man. The hearing of the word by the unregenerate is sinful, but the unregenerate is not forbidden to hear upon this ground. The thinking of the wicked like his plowing is sin. All the acts of the unregenerate are sinful, because none of them spring from supreme love to God. Yet, some of them are better, quote, preparatives for or antecedents to God's work of regeneration than others. Attendance upon public worship is better adapted to advance a man in the knowledge of his spiritual needs than attendance upon a theater. Prayer is better adapted than prayerlessness to bring a blessing to the soul, because God has not bound himself by a covenant to hear the prayer of every convicted sinner without exception. It by no means follows that he does not hear such a prayer, and that it is useless for such a person to pray. He has heard the cry of multitudes of this class. It is his general rule under the gospel economy to hear this cry. The highest probability of success, therefore, attends a prayer of an anxious and convicted person for regenerating grace. In this example, encouragement for him to call upon the merciful and mighty God for what he needs, namely a heart of flesh, in place of the stony heart. It is not true that God never granted the prayer of an unregenerate man. Such men in peril have called upon God to spare their lives and have been heard. This is taught in Psalm 107, verses 10 to 14. Convicted men, from a sense of danger and the fear of the wrath to come, have prayed for the salvation of their souls from perdition, and God has saved them. In such cases, God has granted a petition not because it was a holy one, or because it merited to be granted, but because a blessing was needed, and because of his mercy to sinners in Christ. But in addition to the fact that the prayer of a convicted sinner may have an effect upon God and be answered favorably, it also has an effect on the person himself and prepares for the regenerating act of God. No man can study the divine word and receive legal illumination from it without having some sense of danger awakened and giving utterance to it in prayer. Even if the prayer be only the cry of fear and is not accompanied with filial trust and humble submission, it is of use. The prayer, by its very defects, prepares a new birth by showing the person his need of it. The person in distress asks for a new heart. The answer does not come immediately. The heart is displeased, is perhaps made more bitter and rebellious. By this experience, the Holy Spirit discloses to the unregenerate man more and more of the enmity of the carnal mind by nature and the impotence of the self-enslaved will. This goes towards preparing him for the instantaneous act of regeneration. While regeneration is a sovereign act of God according to election, it is an encouraging fact, both for the sinner and the preacher of the word, that God's regenerating grace is commonly bestowed where the preparatory work is performed. But it is God who is doing the preparing. We cannot prepare ourselves for regeneration, but God may use this means of grace, and what a person learns by the innate enmity of the heart, which he wasn't aware of before, his absolute need for God to act. Man's extremity, then, is God's opportunity. But I go on to quote William Shedd. This is a rule under the gospel dispensation. He who reads and meditates upon the word of God is ordinarily enlightened by the Holy Spirit, perhaps in the very act of reading or hearing or meditating. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word, Acts 10, verse 44. He who asks for regenerating grace may be regenerated, perhaps, in the act of his praying. God has appointed certain human acts in which to make ready the heart of man for the divine act. Without attentive reading and hearing of the word in prayer, the soul is not a fit subject for regenerating grace. By fitness is not meant holiness, or even the faintest desire for holiness, but a conviction of guilt and danger, a sense of sin and utter impotence to everything spiritually good. Such an experience as this breaks up the fallow ground, to employ the scripture metaphor, Jeremiah 4, verse 3, Hosea 10, verse 12. When the Holy Spirit finds his preparation, then he usually intervenes with his quickening agency. It is objected, thirdly, that to pray for regeneration is to delay faith and repentance. The sinner is commanded immediately to believe on Christ and turn from his sin with godly sorrow. But praying for regeneration is dallying with the use of means, they say. It is an excuse for procrastination. To this it is to be replied, 1, that prayer for regeneration is a prayer to God the Holy Spirit would work instantaneously upon the heart and would immediately renew and incline the will. There would be force in this objection if the sinner were taught that there are means of regeneration and were exhorted to supplicate God to regenerate him at some future time through his own use of these means. But he who truly prays for regenerating grace despairs of all agency in the use of means, and precludes all procrastination by entreating an immediate and instantaneous act on the part of God by which he shall this very instant be delivered from the death and bondage of sin, and be brought into the life and liberty of the gospel. On the subject of using the means of grace, prayer, reading the word, and so on, antecedently to the new birth, John Owen writes in his work on the Holy Spirit, "I shall give only a summary account of this preparatory work, because in the close of these discourses I shall handle it practically and more at large. Therefore, what I have here to offer concerning it shall be reduced to the ensuing observations. First, there are some things required of us prior to conversion. They're required of us in a way of duty in order to our regeneration, which are so in the power of our own natural abilities. Is it nothing but corrupt prejudices and stubbornness and sinning keep or hinder men from the performances of them? And these we may reduce to two heads. One, an outward attendance to the dispensation of the Word of God. In other words, the awakened sinner should prepare himself in this respect, that he should put himself under the dispensation of the Word of preaching, with those other external means of grace which accompany it, or are appointed to this end. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That is, it is hearing the Word of God which is the ordinary means of engenerating faith in the souls of men. This is required of all to whom the gospel comes, and this they are able of themselves to do as well as any other natural or civil action. And where men do it not, where they despise the word at a distance, yea, where they do it not with diligence and choice, it is merely from supine negligence of spiritual things, carnal security, in contempt of God, which they must answer for. And number two, a diligent intention of mind and attendance on the means of grace to understand and receive the things revealed and declared as the mind and will of God. For this end, God has given men their reasons and understandings that they may use and exercise them about their duty towards him, according to the revelation of his mind and will. To this purpose, he calls upon them to remember that they are men, and to turn unto him. And there is nothing in this but what is in the liberty and power of the rational faculties of our souls, assisted with those common aids which God affords to all men in general. And great advantage both may be and are daily attained by this. Persons who diligently apply their rational abilities in and about spiritual things, as externally revealed in the word and the preaching of it, usually attain great advantages by it, and excel their equals in other things, as Paul did when he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Would men be but as intent and diligent in their endeavors after knowledge and spiritual things as revealed in a way suited to our capacities and understandings, as they are to get skill in crafts, sciences, and other mysteries of life, it would be much otherwise with many than it is. A neglect in this also is a fruit of sensuality, spiritual sloth, love of sin, and contempt of God, all which are the voluntary frames and actings of the minds of men. These things are required of us in order to our regeneration, and it is in the power of our own wills to comply with them. And we may observe concerning them that the omission of them, the neglect of men in them, is the principal occasion and cause of the eternal ruin of the souls of the generality of them to whom or amongst whom the gospel is preached. This is a condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil, John 3:19. The generality of men know full well that they do in this matter no more what they are able than what they should. All pleadable pretenses of inability and weakness are far from them. They cannot but know here, and they shall be forced to confess hereafter, that it was merely from their own cursed sloth, with their love of the world and sin, that they were diverted from a diligent attendance on the means of conversion, and the sedulous exercise of their minds about them. Complaints of this against themselves will make up a great part of their last dreadful cry. Number two, in the most diligent use of outward means, men are not able of themselves to attain to regeneration or complete conversion to God without special, effectual, internal work of the Holy Spirit of grace on their whole souls. This containing the substance of what is principally proposed to confirmation in the ensuing discourses need not here be insisted on. Number three, ordinarily God, in the effectual dispensation of his grace, meets with them who attend with diligence on the outward administration of the means of it. He does so ordinarily in comparison of them who are despisers and neglecters of them. Sometimes, indeed, he goes, as it were, out of the way to meet with and bring home to himself a persecuting soul, taken of him in and taken him off from a course of open sin and rebellion. But ordinarily, God dispenses his peculiar special grace among them who attend to the common means of it. For he will both glorify his word by this and give out pledges of his approbation of our obedience to his commands and institutions. End quote. John Owen. Thank you for tuning in to this class on awakening prior to conversion, conviction of sin prior to conversion, and a means of grace to the end of conversion. This is a Voice of the Narrated Puritan podcast.